Last week, we talked about the preeminence of Christ, right? That's pretty much like a highlight reel of Jesus, right? That he is the source, center, and authority over everything in the universe. And now we're kind of taking that camera view from like focusing on Jesus, like getting really close, and then zooming out, and now we're going to look at humanity. And the name of this message is From Alienated to Appointed, and it's coming from Colossians 1, 21 through 27. But I did want to start at verse 19 because it kind of gives it a better flow when you're reading it. So let's read God's word. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." All right, that's a lot of text. That was a long passage. And before we get into it, I just wanted to take a survey. If this is true for you, raise your hand. How many of you have read the Bible from cover to cover? Quite a bit. Impressive. Next, how many of you have had formal training in the Bible? Either you went to a seminary or you went through a discipleship program, a little less. And then how many of you are first-generation Christians? So when I say first generation, I mean like your parents didn't follow, like you didn't hear about God growing up. This is like your first rodeo. I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people. And so I wanted to share a story with y'all and see if y'all can relate to the story. So me and my family, we watched a movie that my son was looking forward to. I don't know if you heard about it. It's called Sonic 3. And that movie we watched at my mother-in-law's house. And my mother-in-law, she has this recliner. And this recliner, if you lay in this recliner, if you put that recliner up, you are guaranteed to go to sleep. So when we decide to watch that movie, I decide to take that seat. So I'm sitting in the recliner, I'm watching a movie, and at some point I pass out. And it felt like a long time. I feel like, all right, I missed a little bit, whatever, you don't got to run it back. So we're watching it, and then there's this character named Shadow, and he's just angry at the world. He's like, I want to destroy everything. I'm mad. He's bitter. He's just on this bend of destruction and revenge. And he's working with Dr. Robotnik, and I'm watching the whole movie, and I'm just like, I just don't understand why he's so mad. Like, why is he trying to end the world? And we finished the movie, and I was just like, that was the worst storyline I ever seen. There is no context to why this dude is mad or anything that's going on. But we watched the movie again. This time I stayed up for the whole thing. And there were 5 minutes of the movie that I watched. But the 5 minutes of this movie that I missed, critical to making the whole movie make sense. And it was the backstory of Shadow. And he had this friend named Maria, who's a little girl, and that was the only person that really treated him like a friend. And he has this relationship with her, and Maria happens to be the granddaughter of Dr. Robotnik. So that's how they have this relationship. Stuff happens. She ends up being killed by this agency on accident. He gets put into like some stasis state for like 50 years. Robotnik goes to jail for 50 years. And he breaks loose, and now he's angry about that. And I'm like, oh, okay. I see why he's bent on revenge. I get it why he's on this. He's just so mad. And that's what it can be like sometimes when we come to the Word of God. Because a lot of, in this passage right here, it was written with him thinking that the audience already knew a lot of things. He assumed that they already knew a lot of details about the things that he was saying. So I pray that this message, I wrote it in such a way that it fills in those gaps. Kind of like when I watched it that last time and those 5 minutes made everything kind of click. I'm hoping that this message, for gaps that may be from this passage for you, that it'll fill in those spots for you. Heavenly Father, I just ask that, as that last song said, that you would allow us to be good ground, Father God. Would you empower me to deliver your word? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So our first point is, all have fallen. This section opens up with a backdrop that paints the reality of the situation that humanity is in. Verse 20 tells us that God has reconciled and made peace with all things in heaven and on earth through Jesus' blood being shed on the cross. Now, the question is this. Why do we need to be reconciled? Why do me as a human being need to be reconciled with God? Isn't everybody just worshiping and obeying God and living in perfect harmony with one another? Don't we live in a world where truth and integrity and love and righteousness and it's kumbaya everywhere? Isn't that the reality that we live in? Wouldn't you agree? You don't? It doesn't look like this picture that's about to come up. It don't look like that. We don't live in a utopia where everybody from every different kind of culture is just living together. That's not our reality, right? It's obvious that that's not the type of world that we live in. And I believe that is what verse 21 is trying to put before us. It reads like this. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile mind doing evil deeds." It makes a very bold statement. It says, "And you." Of course, he's talking to the people that he wrote this letter to, right? The people in Colossae. But I believe that it's talking to you. It's talking to me. It's talking to anybody that would come across this letter through all of history, and even the people that didn't read it. Because in verse 6 of this very same chapter, Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel. He says this, "which came to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit." So he's saying that this isn't an isolated incident or scenario for them. This redemption or reconciliation was for the whole world through all generations. This is why Jesus in Matthew 28:20, he says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." It's kind of pointing to the point that the conditions for reconciliation are never going to change. The predicament that humankind is in is never going to change until Jesus comes back. This is why. Because until then, people will continue to be born sinners, right? We're going to continue to be in this sinful state. So what does it mean to be born a sinner? That's just a word that's thrown around. J. Cole, he got an album named Born Sinner. Like, it's like people don't really understand the weight and the gravity of that. What it means is what the verse goes on to say. That if you are in Christ, you were once alienated and separated from God. You were not on good terms with God. And the reality is this, that if you have not accepted Christ, you're still in that state. You're still separated. You're still not on good terms with God. And why would we be separated from God? Didn't he create us? Didn't he make us in his image? Didn't he make us for his glory? So why would humankind, that he put all this time and effort, created a whole world, atmosphere, only beings with living life in us, in a physical form in all the universe, why would he make us separated from him? Romans 5:12 gives us the answer. It says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world through his disobedience, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned." This is simply saying that when Adam sinned, mankind was infected with a virus called sin. Our nature changed. Our disposition, our relationship with God changed from that moment. So everybody born from Adam is born with a sin nature, which causes us to live in rebellion to God and his ways. And the penalty of living in rebellion to God and his ways is death. Who here has kept the Ten Commandments perfectly? No hands, right? And that's why everybody dies, because that's the penalty of sin. Romans tells us that the penalty of sin is death. Which is why everybody dies. Paul put it in this way in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says this. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Does not say the sons of God. Says the sons of disobedience. That there was an identity change. At that point, when we fell, we now had a new identity. We had a new master. Rather than God being our master, the devil, the principalities, evil, wicked spirits were our masters. And I love how it says, following the course of this world. This world is, if you just go off of what you see on TikTok, what you see in popular culture, what you see in movies, you will have no idea what God expects from you. Because it's the complete opposite. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Everybody. There's no exemptions. There's no special people. Everybody was born into this state, level ground. And why is this bad? Because God is holy and sin cannot be in his presence, which is the cause for our alienation, that separation. Because God is holy, because God is perfect, he can't have sin in his presence. So therefore, there's this chasm or this gap between us and God that needs to be filled. And being separated from God, who is the source of life, ultimately results in us dying. We got an example of it all the time. If you don't put your phone on the charger, it's over. It's dead. It's separated from the source of life. As I pointed out earlier, it's obvious that something is wrong with humanity. If we look at the Ten Commandments, we already said it. None of us have kept it. But the Ten Commandments are not to make us right. It was never meant to make us right. You know what it was for? It's like a diagnostic test, right? A diagnostic test doesn't fix anything. All it does is tell you that something's wrong. That's why when we look at the law, it's like it's a reflection of like, man, something is not right with us. I've fallen short of God's standard. But we live in such a world that we embrace that. That's like our scapegoat and get away from things. It's like, well, nobody's perfect. It's like, yeah, that should point you to something needs to change. Something's off. See, the Father did not desire for us to stay in that state. That is why he sent Jesus. Jesus came born of a virgin. That's super important because he gets to come into the world without the sin complex that we have, the curse. He doesn't have that on him. He's born of God. He's the Son of God. He comes, God in the flesh, comes, lives a perfect life that we cannot live. He keeps the law perfectly, fulfills prophecy, and at the end of his life, he doesn't just call out to God like, God, I did everything perfectly. Let me back in heaven. He doesn't do that. He does something amazing. He gives up his life. You remember what we read in Ephesians? It said, by nature, children of wrath. That is what it says we were. So what Jesus does for us is, although he was beaten, although he was put on a cross, although there were the nails, there was something else that happened. God literally poured that wrath that we deserve on Jesus. Jesus absorbs, pays the penalty for every single human being that would ever believe on him, and he deals with it. So therefore, we don't have to have wrath on us. Jesus dies. He's buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he raises up from the dead. Because remember what I said earlier, right? The penalty of sin is death. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Death does not have a claim on him. That's why he can come back from the dead. God raises him back from the dead. He goes and ascends and lives with the Father. And he says that whoever believes on him, that the righteousness that he obtained or the right standing he obtained with God, that he didn't just say, hey, God, let me back in. He says that we can now have that applied to our life. I can now be righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did through faith. When I believe, it's then accredited to my life. And then God gives me his spirit. It transforms my nature by which I now can walk in his ways. And I become in tune with what God wants for my life, and I become empowered because before I was a slave, I couldn't stop. But now I have power to stop and walk in God's ways, which is what I think verse 22 is trying to communicate to us. I'll start at 21 so it has a better flow. But it says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what I was just saying, right? He gave us his righteousness. But I do want to note that it says in his body of flesh. Like, why does it say that? It says that because at that time, there were these Gnostics and people that believed that flesh was inherently evil. So it's like, there's no way he can be God in the flesh. Like, that's a contradiction. But the reality is that Jesus really lived a real life in a real body, felt real temptation, felt real pain, felt real fatigue. And that's why he's a high priest that can empathize with us. He knows what it's like to live in this world. So it's trying to speak to that heresy. But God has done something that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus' blood has the ability to justify or make us right before God, where he no longer sees our sins, but rather he sees Jesus' perfection when he looks at us. This should breathe life into you. How many of y'all had a perfect week? Not me. I've fallen. I messed up. I lost my temper. I got irritated. I wasted time on watching shows more than I should have. I should have been studying. I should have did this. I should have did that. I did not do it. I didn't keep my word. All those things. And the enemy will use that, right, to make us feel overcome. When you feel far from God because of your mistakes and your decisions that you've made, when the devil wants to capitalize on your flaws and your fallen nature, you can remember that you are justified. You have been made holy and blameless and above reproach in God's presence. You are right. You are right in the presence of God. But it doesn't take away our need to live a holy life, right? It doesn't mean like, well, God's good with me. I can just do whatever I want because God, he took all my sin. He took all my penalty. He took all my, it's like, that's the way I don't live in condemnation. But as a follower of Christ, I still have to confess. I still have to grieve and repent for my sin. We must put to death the sinful ways by the power of the Spirit so that we can have an effective witness for Christ and live in the fullness of God's presence in our lives, right? John 14 has a passage that I really love, but it says that if you keep his commandments, that the Father and the Son, that they will make their home with you and they will manifest themselves to you or make themselves tangible in your life. And a lot of times we can be like, why don't I see God in the Word? Or why don't I feel God's presence? Or why don't I? But it's like, how much time do you spend with God? How much are you seeking God? How much are you putting yourself in front of the Word of God? How much time are you spending in prayer? Are we choosing to run after other things, having idols in our lives and things like that? Because that has a literal effect on how you perceive God and feel God in your life. Which leads us to our next point, reinforcing the solid foundation. So as I said, we can confess, we can repent, we can do all those things, but those things can never make us right with God. It's only what Jesus has done. His work is what makes us right with God. And this is what I feel like Paul is urging us to understand in verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What gospel? The gospel I just told you. Right? The gospel of Jesus coming into the world and dying on our behalf. A lot of times people don't even know what that is. Like, they don't know that the gospel is an actual message of redemption. It may just be like, maybe it's just the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like, no, but it's an actual message that we're called to believe. He says, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The first verse of the first word of verse 23 is pretty critical. It says, if. When you read that, that should perk your ears up. Like, you're like, I want to listen. I want to lock in to what God is saying here. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you continue to remember the gospel that was given to you at first, because how many people do we know said that they believe in Jesus, But now they believe all kinds of things contrary to his word, his gospel, and his way of life. There's many. It's grieving. There's people that I looked up to, mentors, people that have poured into me, people that taught me this word, and they no longer even follow Jesus anymore. And it's scary. Because at some point, somehow, some way, the trials of this life, the temptations that we are constantly bombarded with, the endless noise of false teachers led them away from the hope of the gospel that they first heard, the first message. And the truth is this, that many people professing to follow Christ, they never even heard that message in the first place. They heard messages like this. God has a plan for your life. God is going to change it and make it better. They heard pieces and points, but they never got the full picture, the anchor point. They heard a lot of things that may be true, but those things are terrible foundations, and they don't have the power to save you. Because what happens if you and Jesus define your life getting better differently? What if y'all have two definitions of what that looks like? What happens if the plan God has for your life is not what you thought? You fall away because your life was not anchored in something that he actually promised. Let me give you an example of what Jesus kind of promised, right? What he said life looks like as a disciple. Matthew 16, 24 through 25. This is from the Amplified version of the Bible. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to be my disciple, let him deny himself, disregard, lose sight of, and forget himself and his own interests, and take up his cross and follow me. Cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example, in living and, if need be, in dying also. For whoever is bent on saving his temporal or physical life, his comfort and security here shall lose it. He'll lose the eternal life. But whoever loses his life, his comfort and security here for my sake, shall find it everlasting life." What he's saying is that it's going to be hard. It's not easy. He said it's a narrow way. And I think that that kind of points to some of those times when you're trying to live your life and it seems like doors just keep closing and you're trying to hold on to certain things in your life and you've got an iron grip on it. This was something from my own life. Like, I loved music. Like, that's all I wanted to do. All I wanted to do is be a music artist, provide for my family, and share the gospel through that. But God kept closing doors and kept doing things where I couldn't do that anymore. It was a season of life. I fell in love with that season of life. And when he said, like, this is over, I was livid. I was mad. I was like, man, God, why do I got to let this go? Why do I got to do this? And it came to a point where I literally felt like, I'm done now. I'm done doing this. I'm done doing this Jesus stuff. I'm done walking with him. But what that revealed, when you fall into depression, when you're angry, when you're bitter, when you're all that, you know what that's revealing? That you have an idol in your life. You've created another God. You've created another foundation in your life that you've settled your life on. And God doesn't want that for us. Look, Paul is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus and the reconciliation it has bought us must be the foundation of our faith. If anything else is allowed to slip in its place, we have, as Paul says in Galatians 5:4, fallen from grace. We've been bewitched. We've been fooled into thinking something other than the truth. This points to the desperate need for discipleship in the church, training up every believer in the foundational teachings of the faith. Because how can you be stable and steadfast on something that you don't know? And you've never been taught and you do not realize the importance of. It's impossible. If I don't know it, how can I stand on it? So that's why I felt like Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, speaks like this. It says, "Now these are the gifts Christ gave to the church, the apostles, the sent ones," right? The missionaries, "the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers." So why do we need those? Have we identified those? Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Right? I don't even know what that means. Like, you know what I mean? It's like, what does that even mean? The full standard, measuring up the full standard of Christ, right? But he goes on, he tries to explain that for us. He says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Right? That's the thing that when I said those people that I've seen fall away over the years, at some point they heard something that sounded like the truth. It was well-crafted. And you know what the most dangerous thing is? Sometimes it's not a person out there. It's you. You're the one telling yourself the lies that are so well-crafted that you believe it and you walk away. And just like a week ago, right? I took my daughter to go to dance practice. So me and my son, and I keep saying that, me and my brother. My son is like this tall now, so it's messing with me. But me and him, we go to Walmart, and there's like, somebody just comes up to us out of nowhere, and he's like, hey, you keep the Passover? I'm like, no, I don't keep the Passover. He's just like, well, if you don't keep the Passover, then you're really not keeping communion. And he starts going and talking about all these festivals. And he's going in the Old Testament. He's going in the New Testament. He's breaking it down. Da-da-da-da. And I'm just like, oh, this is making a lot of sense. But this scripture keeps just popping into my mind. And I was just like, okay, like, let me go look at that. It was Colossians 2:16. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regards to a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? This dude is telling me all of this stuff, like I need to keep the Sabbath, all this stuff. But this scripture comes to my mind. You know how it came to my mind? Because I read it before. Right? But if you don't read it, how can it come to your remembrance? It can't. Like, you have to read. You have to intake the word. And even after that, it's like, man, that still sounded like a pretty good argument. I don't know. Like, it's still kind of bothering me. I woke up the next morning, and I just started to pray. I was like, man, God, like, at the end of the day, I'm not committed to any camps, any schools of thought. I'm not committed. I'm committed to the word of God. Like, God, show me if that's really true. And then he started bringing Timothy and Galatians and all these things about, in that same time, they had all these people. It's like, you got to be circumcised. You got to do this. You got to do that in order to really be pleasing to God, in order to really be following Christ. And then I had peace. But the only way God can call anything into my mind is if I actually put it there first. You have to deposit. You have to put the word inside of you. You have to take initiative on your own faith. You have to be around people that are willing to pour into you, older people, right? There's a lot of people with gray hair. I'm starting to get gray hair, right? It's like, find those people. They've been walking with God for some time. They have something to deposit into you. So just as it said, this is how you are not shifted from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So here are some questions. Are you constantly in a state where you don't know if you're saved or not? Are you constantly like, I'm saved today. I messed up. I'm not saved. Is God pleased with me? I don't know if God's pleased with me. Do you understand how and why God saved you? What is the plan of redemption? How does this salvation thing actually work? Because there are far more answers than you think, and the cross makes way more sense than skeptics and influencers would lead you to believe. Listen closely to this. You can have a firm grip and understanding of your faith. It's not for pastors. It's not for evangelists. It's not for your favorite preacher. It's not for special people. I've been saying this all morning. Like, this is my motto in life. There are no special Christians. There ain't nobody special. It's like, who's going to put in the work? Like, who's going to get in the Bible and read? Who's going to spend time with God? Who's going to pray? Who's going to find people to sow into their life? Who's going to do it? Because that is how you're going to be close to God. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you draw near to me, I'm going to draw near to you. God has put a lot of stuff in our ballpark. And a lot of times we are feeling shaken up and not knowing what to do and feeling like what's real and what's fake because we haven't put enough of the word inside of us. And for those that do know, the challenge is this. What are you doing to intentionally equip the next generation, right? Over the last couple of weeks, y'all have done a great job with Impact. I got to do a devotional with them. Everybody was amped. Y'all took weeks of sowing into these young people for them to go out into different parts of the city and share the gospel with people, right? But when I say the next generation, I'm not talking about younger people. I'm talking about the next generations of believers, whether they're 5 or 55. You can be 49 years old and be one day old in Christ. What are we doing to equip those people? Who are the people that are going to actively show our people how to disciple and perceive and know God's word so they'll be prepared for this wicked and perverse generation? Which leads to our next point, purposeful suffering. Paul understood this. This is why he goes on to say, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. So Paul is not talking about Jesus didn't suffer enough on the cross or during his life, and he has to fill in the gap of what Jesus didn't do. He's not talking about that. Jesus did everything that needs to be done in order for us to have salvation. What he's saying is, the representation of Jesus is still on earth, his church. And he's filling up the gap of what the church was not doing, the suffering that they were not partaking in, he was partaking in it. So what he's saying overall is that discipleship or discipling people takes work. It does not happen without intentionality. We must understand that it will put us in unfamiliar and uncomfortable situations. It will take of our time. It would open ourselves up to pain and being hurt, misunderstood. It's going to challenge our viewpoints and our preferences. Paul was willing to do what others were not or suffer for the sake of God's church. He endured suffering that much of the church was not because they were not willing to partake in it, particularly preaching to and discipling the Gentiles. Paul allowed himself to be an example for the believers in generations to come. He embraced the messiness of ministry, and he got his hands dirty caring for the sheep. So ask yourself this question. Are you a person that sidesteps and tries to avoid the parts of ministry that challenge you? When it's something that you don't want to do, you're like, hey, we need a volunteer for this. I hope somebody over there does it because I don't want to deal with that. That's going to cut into my margin. That's going to cut into my Netflix. That's going to cut into my Facebook time. That's going to cut into my life. Are you a person that avoids the things that stretch you, reveal your weaknesses, demand you to step out of your comfort zone? Do you avoid the hard conversations or the people that may be different, difficult, or draining? Because if you are, somebody else is shouldering the suffering you should be partaking in for the building up and edifying of God's church. Because God's going to get the job done anyway. You remember the parable of the talents. I don't know if you heard about it. But God gave talents or responsibility and stewardship to three different servants. One of those servants, he took those talents and he buried them in the ground. He's like, when the ruler came back, he just unburied it and gave it to him. He's like, I knew that you were a hard master and you're going to get stuff done anyway, whether I did it or not. So here's what you gave me. The master did not respond away like, that was pretty smart. He was mad, so mad that he cast this man into outer darkness, split in two. That is how God feels about when we, because we can do the same exact thing, right? It's like, we need volunteers. Somebody needs to be discipled. Somebody needs to go out and evangelize in the community. It's like, well, not me, because I know God is, somebody's going to do it. God's going to make somebody do it. But God is actually calling us to step into the work. There are people that are burnt out. There are people that are bearing way more than they have to because others won't step up and do what they're called to do. So how have we been an example to the next generation? Who will teach our young adults and our adults to evangelize? Who will invite others into their home and show them what being a disciple looks like outside of the church walls, outside of a Bible study, outside of a meeting, right? Because like 90% of life is not church, right? It's just regular stuff. It's like doing laundry, going to the grocery store, taking your kids to the park, right? But we never show people those parts of our life, right? That they just think that we're, oh, you're a pastor or you're a minister or you're this, so you must be at the house all day just reading the Bible. It's like, no, like I'm telling kids, clean up your room for the 50th time. I'm doing dishes. We're cutting the lawn. We're doing regular stuff every day. And it gives people a realer understanding, right, of what being a Christian is. It's regular life stuff that we're doing to let people into that. Paul goes on to say, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Paul did not appoint himself. He was given a responsibility from God to teach and disciple the Gentiles. God does not give us stewardship, influence, leadership, or authority for our own desires. He didn't give you your business. He didn't give you your family. He didn't give you that raise, promotion. He didn't give you none of that for you. He has a stewardship that he's giving to you. It is given to us for the service of others that helped them to come to know God in a fuller way. Whether you are a mother, father, sibling, teacher, daycare aide, food service worker, whatever it is, God has given you stewardship. One scholar has gone on to say, God has made you a manager over using the time, talents, wealth, and creation entrusted to you to honor God and serve others rather than acting like the owner. God is giving you certain resources. He has put certain people in your life for you to deposit into. Are we so caught up in our own things? Are we so caught up in our phones? It's like I literally can be somewhere. I thought it was odd. I was door dashing one time, and I went to go stop at this place. I'm just like, we are all sitting here. Ain't nobody talking to nobody. Everybody just looking at their phone. It's like, wow, like this is eerie. It's odd. It's almost like a scary movie. And it's just like, why is nobody talking to each other? But God is saying, I put you here. You're the one that's supposed to talk. Start the conversation. I've given you stewardship. I put you here for this reason. Why do you think you're perceiving this? God has put us in position. Our last point is opening the floodgates. So Paul goes on to say, I'll start actually at verse 25 again. Gives it a better flow. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? So this is the mystery, that Christ is living inside of us. His spirit is inside of us, giving us power to live out a holy life. And it is the guarantee that we will be with God forever. We will be glorified with God because of what Jesus has done. But Paul also understood that he doesn't get to choose who comes into the kingdom and who doesn't. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He understood God in a certain way for most of his life. And he was so resistant to change that he was willing to kill those that thought otherwise. He persecuted the church. He was opposed to Christ and his plan for the world, but then he had an encounter. This encounter radically transformed him. And not only did he accept and begin to preach the very message he rejected, but God called him to preach to the people he would have never even thought of calling into the kingdom of God, the Gentiles. Those that did not look like him, those that had different upbringings than him, those that were different ethnicities from him, people that were from different cultures than he was. That was the mystery that was revealed to him. He was called to let them in on the reconciliation with God, which resulted in Christ living in them and ended with them living with God in glory for eternity. Now let's look around and see. Do we see people that look different than us? People that come from different walks of life than us, different communities, different ethnicities, different cultures? That's for you to answer, right? Because that is God's desire. Paul understood this thing, that there is a cost that comes with saying yes to God. There's a cost that will come with sticking to God's blueprint for the church. Paul said yes, even when the assignment made others look at him differently. When people had their own opinions of his ministry, when others constantly misunderstood him. He did this for the sake of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, which are people that were not Jews. Those that did not look like him, those that came from different cultures than him. That was the purpose of his suffering. He was going through stuff that Peter was not going through, because Peter was called to the Jews. As soon as Peter, Paul could say everything that Peter said, and everybody would clap it up. He was like, and that's for the Gentiles. Rock to the head. This is like, read the Bible. It's crazy. Read Acts. That literally happened to him. As soon as he said, I'm going to the Gentiles, they like, stone this man, kill this man. He was enduring suffering for reaching the outsiders, those that did not look like him. Going back to verse 24, he rejoiced in the suffering because it was the very reason that he was chosen. What a person to choose to go to the Gentiles. This was the person that was like a nationalist. He was just like, man, it's all about Israel and our God and this, and I don't care about nobody else. Everybody else sucks. I don't want nothing to do with them. Don't let them in my house. Don't bring them around my house. I don't want to see nothing about it. Israel. But God chooses that guy, right? He says, that zeal that you got, I want you to give that for the whole world. Humble yourself. You're going to be the example of suffering. What it means to step outside of yourself, step outside of your preference, step outside of what you're used to. And he rejoiced in that suffering. He rejoiced in being thrown out of the synagogue, being beaten, pushing through long nights of prayer and fatigue, imprisonment, spiritual warfare, having to correct fellow believers because he knew that it would result in the Gentiles being reconciled to God and partaking in the fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So Colleen is very much a Gentile gumbo. If you look at this picture right here, like it literally showing you, the city understands that all kinds of cultures are coming here. It is a mix and combination of all cultures, ethnicities, backgrounds, and social classes. And this scripture is telling us that God wants to reach them all. You don't even have to disperse into the different corners of the earth. You don't even got to be a missionary, get on a plane, and go to some crazy place. God is literally bringing everybody to us. So the question is this. What will Grace Bible Church do to make sure that this mystery is revealed to all Jews and Gentiles alike in this city? So that this may be a place where every tribe, nation, and tongue may know what are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in them, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would work inside of us, that our hearts would be good ground, Lord, that you would challenge us and move us to action. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.